Keep that passage open. And we need to pray as we come to the scripture, so let's bow our heads and pray now. Our Father, we have sung of the need to be standing on every promise of your word. It does us good to remember the promises that you've made to us in Christ. And we pray you'd help us as we study this passage to learn more of what it means to walk faithfully with you. Please give us insight and determination to be those who are faithful to you. For Jesus' sake, amen. About 10 years ago, I worked for a company, and my boss would occasionally give me a book to read to sort of better my sort of working skills, help my development as an employee. And one such book is called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. Don't know what he was trying to suggest, giving me that book to read. But whatever it was, I never actually finished the book, so maybe it was a book I did need after all. But there are some bits that I still remember. And one particular bit was his encouragement to synergize. It was the first time I'd come across this word. I don't know if you are familiar with the concept of synergy, but it's where two or more parties work together in such a way that both of them benefit, that the outcome is greater than the sum of the parts, greater than what had been achieved separately. And it's particularly significant in the corporate world, and companies are encouraged to find ways of teaming up with other companies in a way that would be advantageous to them both. It's all about trying to find a way for your agenda to help their agenda, and perhaps more importantly, for their agenda to help your agenda. And there are all sorts of ways in which companies have intertwined to do just that, more success and more growth. And it's true in all sorts of areas of life. It's commended at home, it's commended in relationships. We are to synergize. But it can be a disaster when we try that kind of thinking with God. This idea that we can try and use our agenda to help his agenda, or to try and use his agenda to help our agenda. To try and blend our very often selfish desires with what we think God wants. To try and achieve his purposes, but through our agenda. And there are times when we think we can do God a favour by doing ourselves a favour. We can help him by helping us. And that's what happens in this passage in Genesis 16. We've been following through, if you're a newcomer, we've been following through these chapters in Genesis, looking at Abraham. He's held up to us in the New Testament as a model of faith, a model of what it means to follow God, to trust in God. He's mentioned more than 300 times in the Bible. And as we look at him, we see what it means, what's involved in trusting. And if you've been around for the last few weeks, it's been a bit of a roller coaster. There's been lots of highs, times when he's shown great confidence, great faith. And other times, there have been moments of failure. We had a bit of a high last week in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And yet when we come to chapter 16, there's a very loud thud as he and his wife Sarah make a huge mess of things because they try to blend their agenda with God's. They try to play God, to try and do sort of synergy with God. The predicament is made very clear at the beginning of chapter 16. That's the first scene. We have the predicament. We're told in verse 1 that Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. Now, there are a couple of things going on there. The first, obviously, is that they are unable to become parents. We had been told earlier that Sarah was unable to have children. They are now well past the age where kids would have been likely. And just that issue in itself would have been enough to cause intense pain. I've known a number of couples in this kind of situation. And yet for Sarah and Abraham, it was compounded with another kind of grief. Because God had promised Abraham that he would have children. The name Abram means exalted father, and yet here he is childless. If you remember back in chapter 12, God had made a series of promises to Abram, a promise of blessing, a promise of land and prosperity, and key to it all was his offspring. God would give him offspring. That was a promise that was repeated and confirmed last week. Turn back to chapter 15 and verse 5. God took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." You can have more kids than can possibly be counted. And yet, here he is, childless. And it's worth bearing in mind that between chapter 15 and chapter 16, 10 years have passed. I sometimes sort of read through books like Genesis and assume that the events all kind of took place within a month or something. It sort of feels quick. But 10 years had passed. And that is a long time to wait. It's a long time to trust. After 10 years, you start questioning whether it's really going to happen. After 10 years, you start to think, well, maybe something's gone wrong. Maybe God's changed his mind. Maybe he's come up with a different plan. After 10 years, you start to think, maybe we need to give God a bit of a helping hand here. You see, we need to remember, and Sarah needed to remember, that trusting God's promises involves trusting his timing. There is bitterness in verse 2. Sarah said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Not only has God not delivered the goods, but he's actually preventing me from getting them. He has kept me from having children. And it's a lesson for us. Part of faith is going to involve waiting. It was an amazing thing for me when I first looked into the Christian faith. I realised it was all about God's promises. Not about our efforts, but God's promises. But one of the things I then found hard was the fact that you have to wait a long time for some of those promises. And yet wait we must. If we're going to trust God's promises, we have to trust his timing. Well, for Sarah and for Abraham, it seems, that waiting was too much. And so Sarah comes up with a plan in verse 2. She says to Abraham, "Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." We're told in verse 1 that they have this Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And it's worth bearing in mind how they acquired Hagar. Do you remember back in chapter 12, Abraham fled off to Egypt rather recklessly. And through a combination of all kinds of bad decisions, he ended up with a lot of stash, including Hagar. And that should sound a warning bell. She is already the result of previous bad decisions. And now she becomes the subject of another bad decision. Sarah has decided it's time to take matters into her own hands. If God can't do it, maybe we can. If God's not given me a family, maybe I can get one myself. I'll sort it out myself. And actually, I'm going to be helping God by doing that. It's synergy. I get what I want. And he gets what he wants. Abraham, sleep with this woman, Hagar. Now that thinking, and it happens so often in our own lives, is the sign that disaster is going to happen. If you watch enough TV, you begin to learn that there are certain things in kind of television land that when these things happen, you know disaster is about to befall someone. When one character suddenly decides to tell another character, for no apparent reason, how much they love them. You know, the bloke's off out and he just says, I just want you to know that I really love you. And then he walks off. You know one of them is going to die in the next 10 minutes. It's just the way of things. Or if you watch a programme like Casualty, there will always be this kind of scene. People will be doing something phenomenally dangerous at the beginning. And one of them will be saying, I'm not convinced by this. I'm fairly sure that this is dangerous. And the other one will say, oh, don't be a wuss, it's absolutely fine. What could possibly go wrong? And again, that's TV shorthand for one of these people is about to die. And he kind of learned to sort of follow the cues. Well, for the Christian life, this is the cue that disaster is about to happen. That we convince ourselves that we can deliver the goods better than God can. We say to ourselves, God is supposed to have done this and he hasn't, therefore I'm going to sort it out myself. That thinking is the sign that things are about to go horribly wrong. And yet how easily we think that way. Let me just give you one example. And that is the non-Christian partner. The Bible says that we're not to marry, if we're Christians, those who are not. And I raise this issue because in my experience, certainly at St Mary's, it is the number one reason I've seen people fall away from Christianity. And yet people's thinking is very often like this. God is meant to give me what I need to serve him, isn't he? I need to have someone. I need to have that companionship, that emotional stability to flourish as a Christian. God doesn't want me to be lonely, does he? And God hasn't sorted this out, so I am going to. And so the person involved hooks up with a non-Christian. And we try and justify by saying, I'm actually helping God's purposes. I'm doing him a favour. Synergism. What a great way of evangelising. And yet all the while we're trying to advance God's purposes whilst doing something he forbids. And that's exactly what Sarah and Abraham are planning here. I will sort out through my efforts what God is failing to sort out through his grace. Well, that's the plan in verse 2. And we're told in verse 2 that Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. The cynic in me, I have to say, wonders how much persuasion 85-year-old Abraham needed to sleep with a young Egyptian woman. Well, you know, if it's for the sake of the family, Sarah, I guess I could take the bullet. And so it happens in verse 3. And in verse 4, it seems to work. Abraham sleeps with Hagar and she conceives. And yet if there's excitement, it is very, very short-lived. It starts to go wrong very, very quickly. That's a bad idea. It's unsurprising that it goes pear-shaped. No one comes out of this situation well. So the first thing that happens is Hagar becomes proud. End of verse 4. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. She starts to despise Sarah. The book of Proverbs says that there are certain things that the earth cannot bear. And one of them is this kind of triangle. A husband, a wife, and a girlfriend under the same roof together. We are not designed to live that way. And Hagar starts to demean Sarah. And you can just imagine the taunting. Sarah, why don't you come and feel the baby? Do you want to come and feel it kick Abraham's baby in me? Do you want to come and feel it? Abraham, I know I'm the sort of maidservant, but could do with a bit of a shoulder rub. I'm really tired carrying your baby. Would you mind? Sarah can do the chores, can't you, Sarah? As far as their culture is concerned, she's got one over Sarah and she knows it. But it's more than Sarah can take, so she has an outburst in verse 5. She says to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. On one hand, it's a bit rich. Now she suddenly takes a sort of interest in male headship and responsibility. This is your fault, Abraham. But actually, it was his fault. He should have taken responsibility. And yet, for his part, he abdicates his responsibility. He shirks it right now. Look at verse 6. From somewhere behind the sports page, he says, your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. Your employee, your problem. It's amazing. This is the man a couple of chapters ago who was fearless in rescuing Lot. He led the charge against four kings and didn't stop kicking them until they were 120 miles away. He'll take the lead then when it involves being all kind of macho and heroic, but he won't keep his trousers on and he won't take responsibility. Now, some men abuse spiritual responsibility and they trample all over everybody else. But I think far more abdicate spiritual responsibility. I wonder how many families came to St. Mary's today because the wife, not the husband, but the wife, got everyone together. Now, Abraham just abdicates responsibility. He puts it all in Sarah's hands. And Sarah, for her part, becomes quite vicious. So end of verse 6. Then Sarah ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. Very easily happens. The victim becomes the victimizer. Ill-treated is not just calling her names and pulling her hair. It's vicious enough that Hagar has to flee for her life. And friends, it's a reminder that life is messy. It's messy at the best of times. But when we try and play this kind of game with God, it gets very messy indeed. The consequences are not pretty. Well, the final scene takes place in these next few verses, and it really is the turnaround of the whole episode. We follow Hagar now as she flees. We're told she's on the road to Shur. Shur is on the border of Egypt. She's on her way home. And it's at this point, as she's on her way home, that we finally have a hero emerge in this chapter. And that is God. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. It's wonderful, actually, to see how God intervenes in this. And it does us good to remind ourselves of the God who is there, the God that we have come to worship tonight. This chapter shows us what our God is like. He's a God who finds people. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. She wasn't looking for him, but he was looking for her. And he says to her in verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? How like God when he finds us to ask us that kind of question. And she says, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. And he's not just the God who finds, he's the God who calls us. So verse 9, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. Now that would be the last thing Hagar wanted to hear. It sounds incredibly harsh. You're being abused, go back to your place of abuse. But actually it's because God wants to bless her. Her prospects back home are not that great. She's single, poor, homeless, and pregnant by a man from another race. It is going to be hard when she goes back to Abraham, but that is going to be ultimately the way of blessing. Our God is a God who calls us often to do the hard thing. But he doesn't just give us instruction, he gives us a promise. And so he does with Hagar. Verse 10, he says, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. It's amazing, God finds this person who would have been in that culture a nobody. And he makes a wonderful promise to her, I will increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Does that sound familiar? It's an echo of the promise to Abraham. Like him, she is going to produce a multitude. The angel continues. She tells Hagar about her child. It's going to be a boy. And you're going to call him Ishmael. because God has heard. God has heard your misery. Now that's the good news. There is bad news attached to this promise. He's not going to be a straightforward kid. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. I've not met a wild donkey, but I can imagine. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. You're going to have a boy. He's going to be called Ishmael. God has heard you. But it's not going to be easy, and he's not going to be straightforward. He's of mixed race. He's illegitimate. His family background would make Jerry Springer blush, and he's going to get in a lot of fights. And in fact, his descendants are in conflict with Abraham's descendants, with God's people, throughout the rest of history. Sin has consequences. Now, Hagar has just been hit with a whole load of information. She's just found out all about her child. But it's what she finds out about God from all of this that leaves the deepest impression. And she does something in verse 13 I don't think anyone else does in the Bible. She gives God a name. So verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. He's the God who knows. She says, you're the God who sees. And she's just named her, well, she's just found out her child is going to be named Ishmael because he's the God who hears. He's the God who hears, the God who sees. He is the God who knows. It's hard to know what, if anything, Hagar knew of God before this event, but now she knows he's real. That he's come to her, that he knows her. And she celebrates that. I've seen the one who sees me. When she was suffering the abuse of Sarah, she may have wondered if anyone cared, if anyone even knew what was going on. And now she knows that all this time God was there, God knew. You are now with child, you will have a son, you will name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Friends, I know that there are a number here tonight who are going through times of misery. And I can't put myself in your shoes, and I won't even pretend to. But I can say that the Lord has heard. He is the one who sees. And the one who sees is not indifferent. He's the one actually who draws near, who drew near to Hagar. The best-selling atheist, Christopher Hitchens, has likened God to a giant CCTV camera in the sky, all sinister and all knowing. But what he's suspicious of, actually those of us who know God wonder at. Yes, he sees everything. He knows us inside out. He knows everything that's happened to us. He knows everything we've ever done to others, and yet he seeks us out to bless us. And it's just wonderful to reflect that this wasn't the last time an angel would come and visit an expectant mother to tell her all about the child she was going to produce. And this wasn't the last time God came to a disreputable woman at a well to bring blessing to her. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that through his son, God continues to seek us out and to put us back together, even when we make a complete hash of things. From the minuscule amount I know, synergy's great in the workplace. You can sort of get into all of that, a great thing. But we mustn't try it on with God. We mustn't try and think, well, actually, I can do myself a favour and God a favour here. We need to learn from this mistake. But as we do so, we remember that God is a God who comes to us, even when we are far from him, and brings us grace. Let's pray. Hagar said, "You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. Our Father, you are the one who sees everything, who hears everything." And whilst that should be a cause of great fear, it is amazing to think that even though you know us exhaustively, yet you love us and you come to us. You know all the things that no one else knows about us, and yet you find us, you call us, you make promises to us, and you bless us. So please help us to be those who walk with you. We pray that as we trust in those promises and seek to live in the light of them, that you'd help us to trust in your timing, to trust in your provision, that we wouldn't try and do your job for you, but that we would be patient. And we pray in the name of the one who showed the greatest patience of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen.